Well, our reading this evening is taken from the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, book of Matthew, chapter 1, and we're starting at verse 18, reading through to verse 25. It's entitled, The Birth of Jesus Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Amen.
Draw your attention this evening to a verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 12, which reads, This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And then verse 16, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. One of the wonderful things about the revelation of God is that it is progressive. We speak of progressive revelation. So there will be prophecies of an event in the Old Testament, pointing forward then to events or to the coming of one who would deliver his people. And then through the long centuries, the people of God wait on God. It's described in a hymn, a carol that's sometimes sung, Earth was waiting, spent and restless, with a mingled hope and fear. And the faithful few were sighing, Surely, Lord, the day is near. The desire of all the nations, it is time he should appear. And yet the centuries rolled on. And then here in Luke chapter 2, we are reading of the fulfillment of that prophecy. We're seeing then the progression. We're seeing a stage of development. And we all know what it is then to come to that point in our lives when we're waiting. We're waiting for someone or for something. It happens every year. We know that we send off for our Christmas cards to deliver around the home. And years ago, we'd have this ability to make sure that somebody was in the house, because the van would come and deliver it, and we didn't want it sort of taken away, and then we'd have to go and find it. So we had to try and make sure that everybody, somebody was in the house to make sure it was safely delivered. In modern days, I'm now receiving emails and texts to tell me the day it's coming and the hour within which the delivery will take place. But we've all known what it is then to wait. Perhaps you've been waiting. Perhaps you're still waiting for someone to come then to join you for this Christmas holiday. And we're busying ourselves with all the other activities, and yet our ears are listening for the doorbell, for the voice, for the knock on the door. But what we're then looking at here this evening is not only the beginning of the unveiling of the great and glorious plan to make things right between sinful men and a holy God. It is, in one sense, the beginning of it. But we have to consider also that the Scripture tells us of this progressive revelation. So let's begin at the babe in Bethlehem. These are the two verses we read in Luke chapter 2, and it's right that we start here on this Christmas night. But sadly, most people will not get beyond the manger scene. For them, this is a picture to them of family life, a family together. Christmas is all about children, they will tell you. We enjoy watching the children or the grandchildren open their presents. We enjoy playing their games and joining in with those annual board games, perhaps of Snakes and Ladders and Ludo, which is the only games grandparents can play rather than the computer ones. Well, even in the Gospel of Luke then, we are seeing something of this progression. In Luke chapter 2, we've mentioned here verse 12 and verse 16, a baby lying in a manger. If we move on to verse 27, we read now some 7 weeks have passed. Mary and Joseph are on their way. They've arrived in Jerusalem. And Simeon, an aged saint, spies them and goes to them and takes the baby in his arms. The child, he's described, took the child in his arms. So immediately now we're seeing development in the one who came. A baby, a child, a toddler. And then some 12 years later at the end, which is recorded at the end of Luke chapter 2, we read a reference then of Jesus now, not as a baby, not as a child, but as a boy. And the boy traveling again with his parents to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And in the end of Luke chapter 2, again, we notice something of the progression of revelation in the person and life of the Lord Jesus. That verse records his intellectual development. He grew in wisdom. He grew in physical progress, in stature, in height. He also grew in spiritual and social development, in favor with God and with men, we read. And so we're able to pause here for a moment this evening and remind ourselves that whatever childhood experiences we remember, and there are those who perhaps sentimentally talk about Christmases past, almost with a sense of joy and gladness. But for many a person, perhaps it's Christmas time that is the most poignant, the most sad. When perhaps what should have happened, the love and the embrace and the happiness, was tainted and marred perhaps by bereavement, by argument, by disagreement, by perhaps having to start the day in one home and finish it in another with both mum and with dad. And so the childhood experiences that we remember, however painful those moments are, as we recall them perhaps tonight, the truth underlined here is that Jesus knows all about your struggles. He has been a baby. He has been a child. He has been a boy. He was always more than someone who just came to this earth to give us good advice. He lived through childhood into adulthood. So we begin then with the babe of Bethlehem. But remembering that we're considering the progressive revelation of the scripture, we must now secondly move on to the term the man of Galilee. There is an incident in John's Gospel, chapter 9. Others, you see, can appreciate that the baby became a man. And Jesus grew up to be an adult. And they consider then his life as simply an example that we should endeavor to follow. Yet no man we know ever lived like this man. No man ever spoke like this man. And in John chapter 9 and verse 11, we have the account of a man who had been born blind. Blind from birth. And he is now describing what has happened to him. He now is able to see. And when questioned how it happened, he simply says, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes." Now, for those of us to do that, you would say, well, in one sense, you're doubly blinding a person. They already can't see, and now you've put a thick layer of mud over their eyes. So how is that going to help them? Here is a man then brought up as a carpenter's apprentice. Then he becomes responsible for the family business after the death of Joseph. And you might say, well, Jesus was never qualified for medical practice, unlike Luke, who wrote the gospel that we're looking at. Yet this healing, along with many others, then point us in a direction away from a mere man. He stilled the storm. He fed a multitude with a few loaves and fishes. He raised the dead on more than one occasion. He had the ability to address the crowds in a way that was winsome. He illustrated spiritual truth by means of homely pictures of sowers going out and sowing seed in a field, of a woman searching for a lost coin, or the turmoil of family life when a son tells his father he's decided to leave home. And temple guards then report back to the chief priests and Pharisees with regards to Jesus, the man. No one ever spoke the way this man does. Yet Jesus was much more than an orator or someone who could give an attention-grabbing after-dinner speech. You see, Jesus only as a man, to see him as that and to consider him only in that way, indicates clearly that you are someone who's never thought through the progression of revelation that the Gospels declare. The baby became a child, became a boy, became a man. But even living the life of a man, there was something different about him. Now, thirdly, we consider the thought of the babe of Bethlehem, the man of Galilee, and then a description that was given to him by John the Baptist, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist was some 6 months older than Jesus. He began his public ministry also before Jesus did. And yet he understood that the one who would come after him would be preferred before him. And the amazing insight into the purpose of the coming of the Messiah is revealed in the statement of John at the time when Jesus was baptized. You remember the phrase well. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that takes us back to that very description given to Joseph by the angel in Matthew chapter 1, which we've already heard read this evening. He shall save his people from their sins. The purpose of the birth and life of Jesus then was to redeem, that is to buy back, to restore people to God by removing the sin of the individual. That phrase, the Lamb of God, points us back then to the sacrifice offered in the temple. Each family then choosing a lamb in memory of that first Passover in the land of Egypt. There it was to protect the life, we remember, of the firstborn. Lambs were sacrificed on a daily basis as a substitute for the life of those who had broken the commandments of God. It was a continual offering, we remember, as we read through the Old Testament. Never completed, constant sacrificial system, always being repeated. Such sacrifices could never finally remove the stain of sin. And it's a build-up, a gradual build-up of sin in the human heart and in the community and in the family. And I remember a number of years ago receiving a Christmas card from six people I didn't know who they were. Their names were Gordon and Emma and Claire and Thomas and Trish and Rob. And to be honest, I got to scratch my head until I read the front of the Christmas card that it had come from the recycling team at Swansea City Council. And they were thanking me for that, the fact that I'd committed myself along with many others in the county to work hard and be diligent in terms of recycling paper and glass and cardboard, plastic and cans. Now, we all know how we generate so much household rubbish every week. Indeed, there was a report that over the Christmas time, over and above the normal rubbish that we produce, 30% extra rubbish over the Christmas time is produced. As we generate so much household rubbish every week, that then we know a regular collection is required. As long as we live, we are producing household rubbish. Well, John Blanchard then gives a telling illustration of this with regards to the spiritual state of our heart. He says, imagine if you agree that a person's sin, that is, was less than perfect or did something wrong, did something that they shouldn't have, thought something, did something, said something, And if they did something wrong once every hour, then that would mean that God's law would have been broken 24 times a day. That's 168 times a week. And that's 8,736 times a year. And so a person then who has lived to be 70 years of age would stand then at the judgment before God with well over 600,000 sins to be accounted for. The reality, we know, is worse than that. For we all fall short more than once an hour. Now, only the spotless Lamb of God can make atonement for the sins of the world. Only he can deal with the rubbish that we've produced. And it's a once and for all sacrifice. It's a once and for all collection. We come before him in a spirit of repentance. We accept the gift that he offers us. As we heard this morning, we unwrap it. We see it for what it is, the reality of it all. It's a fresh start. It's a new beginning. It's the greatest gift that any man or woman or young person can ever possess. It'll be a gift we'll appreciate and understand more and more of as we go on in life. It's an infinite sacrifice which frees the lost. So we have the babe in Bethlehem who becomes the man of Calvary. The man of Galilee, who also then is the Lamb of God. And then we read in Luke, towards the end of his gospel, of the Christ of Calvary. Luke not only tells us about the birth of Jesus, about his life, but also about his death. There was no sound evidence against him in that court case. The trial, we know, was a travesty of justice. He, along then with two other criminals, was taken outside Jerusalem to be crucified. It is here then that we hear on the cross the words of forgiveness and the shout of ultimate triumph. The words of forgiveness recorded in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This is not only then a reference to the Roman soldiers who had nailed him to the cross. This is not only true of the people of Israel, who also had, and the leaders as well, who had falsely accused him. It's not only a reference to those soldiers then who had not recognized him as the Savior of the lost. He came unto his own, but we read that's not only an acknowledgement that the Jews didn't recognize him, but humanity didn't recognize him. And yet to many, we are like then the unrepentant thief. He failed to understand the meaning of Christ's death. But the other, we know, requested that Jesus remember him when he came into his kingdom. He at least saw beyond the humanity of Jesus to his divine character. And we have to hold together, and we've sought to do it over the month of December, this difficult, it's a conundrum, it's a mystery. It's beyond our understanding. We're not worshipping a humanized God. Neither are we worshipping a deified man. We're worshipping one who is truly God and truly man. Two natures in the same person. And it is he then who can completely identify himself with us in our humanity. He can lay down his life in the place of sinners. But also because he is God, his sacrifice then is an infinite sacrifice. And that's why his death can cover the sins and the rubbish of our lives, of all the lives of men and women who believe and who trust in him down through the generations and the centuries. It's then John in his gospel in chapter 19, verse 30, records the words, "It is finished. It is complete. It is paid in full." We all know over the Christmas time, unless we pay careful attention and go online, we will miss the bins. All the rubbish that we've collected, which needs to be dealt with, it won't be the normal day when we normally think it is, and unless we pay attention to it, it'll be gone and we'll be left with it to pile up again for perhaps another fortnight. So there are so many people who are paying then for their Christmas well into the new year. sort of sign in a large shop that you could spend. If you spend £50 or more over a certain amount, you could have free interest. You wouldn't have to pay back anything for 3 months. But it's not being given for free, is it? It means that whatever you've spent will have to be paid back. And if you don't pay it back within that 3 months, then the interest begins to accrue at an incredible rate. And this is what's happening in the lives of so many men and women. They have had opportunity to hear the gospel. They're rejecting it, moving away from it, carrying on with their lives. And yet it's accruing week by week, month by month, year by year. Only the Christ of Calvary can declare that sins are forgiven, that the work is over, that it is a finished work. He's not only providing a pardon then for sin, the removal of guilt and the extinguishing of the wrath of God for those who trust in him, but he's also providing a righteousness which clothes us acceptably in the sight of the holiness of God. I'm sure probably we've all had something new to wear over this Christmas day. Perhaps it's that Christmas shirt or the jumper, the coat. The revelation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that our sins, our sin-stained clothes can be of our morality, are removed, and the spotless, pure, perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ has been placed on us to cover our nakedness and our wretchedness. Remember a number of years ago a friend telling me that he, as a result of the death of an uncle in the context of his family, he'd been given a coat. It was a little bit too large for him. But he took the coat to a specialist, and the coat then was adjusted for his size. And the tailor who did that adjustment told him that if he was to buy a similar coat like that today, it would have set him back £600 for a coat. He'd inherited it as a result of the death of an uncle. Now, here we have the picture then of the gospel. What we are able to inherit. We could never have been righteous in and of ourselves. It was our sin that was shouting against us, would have condemned us. And then we've been clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was rich beyond all splendor, for our sakes became poor, so that we could become rich. We could never have earned salvation. Our righteousness is like filthy rags, yet those who trust in Jesus Christ are clothed with garments not our own, beyond price. And then, as we can come to conclusion to this thought on Revelation, progressive nature of it this evening, we've moved from the babe in Bethlehem to the man of Galilee, to the Lamb of God, to the Christ of Calvary. And then we remember also that he's described by the angels, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord of glory." The message of the angels to the shepherd was that a Saviour had been born who is Christ the Lord. It's a present tense there. Not who would become Christ the Lord. Who is Christ the Lord? And that lordship is evident in the events of life. But by and large, it was largely veiled. Yet after the crucifixion, we know that Jesus himself rose triumphant from the tomb. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And each person in that sense, because the wages of sin is death, each one of us will pick up the pay packet. We'll pick up those black bags of rubbish with their name on it. But Jesus paid the price to release those who were subject to the curse of sin. And as Paul says it so well, as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. We may have faced a Christmas this year without a loved one. We may be facing a new year where sorrow will visit our homes. Yet the message of Christmas is this: we are now no longer alone. We were never alone, really. God was our creator, he was our sustainer, he preserved us, he revealed himself to us in the Old Testament through the prophets, but he's now with us. He has come amongst us. He has lived the life in Jesus Christ that we could not live. He's died the death that we deserved to die. There is one who comes alongside us. He is the triumphant Lord of glory. There is, however, a warning in this revelation about being right with God. The difference really between the first coming as the Lamb and the second coming as the Lion. Perhaps not so clearly understood in the Old Testament times. One coming was thought to be the case. And we have considered that Advent is about the coming one. He has come to seek and to save the lost. But we await him one day to come to reign in glory. He already reigns in heaven. He already reigns in the lives and hearts of his saints. He reigns. How important it is then on this Christmas night to bow the knee before him now, as those wise men did when they came there to Bethlehem and presented their gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh and worshipped him as many others have done through his earthly ministry and as many others have done in the centuries that have passed by. To fail then to appreciate who Jesus is, to refuse to bow to him now as Lord and Saviour will leave you in eternal anguish. Paul clearly spoke in Philippians 2 verse 11 about the Lordship of Christ. A time will come when every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In heaven, earth and hell. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So as we've considered then the revelation, the progressive revelation of the scripture this evening, let me ask you a simple question. What do you say of Jesus? Do you see him only as a baby, just to be visited there in the manger? An idea of family and of togetherness? Or do you see him as a man perhaps who sets an example that you must seek to follow? Or have you gone beyond that and understood that he is and ever was the Lamb of God, the Christ of Calvary, the Lord of glory? May you answer the call of God upon your life this evening. And may you begin the new year with the assurance of sins forgiven and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening.